Turn to Matthew chapter 28. It's been a while since we've been to Matthew 28. We're still in the book of Matthew, you might remember that, but we've had some excursions outside of Matthew, but also using the other Gospels to give the whole picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so although our passage today will be Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, I'd like us to read the whole of Matthew chapter 28 to at least regain some sense of what Matthew last said when we were looking at Matthew as well, and to see the context as well. We'll see Matthew's account of the resurrection of Christ, which is sparse compared to the other Gospels. So then he can emphasize verses 16 through 20. But please hear the word of God as I read Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You might remember the guards were specifically placed there to guard the tomb because those rascally disciples were going to do something to fool people that Christ had risen. But in verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. And then verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And finally, in verse 16, from which we'll preach this morning, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. As I said, we're back in Matthew's Gospel, but it doesn't feel like we've been studying Matthew's Gospel of late, because in some sense we haven't. We departed and went elsewhere for a while, but even before that, we tried to incorporate all four of the Gospels together to get a full picture of the arrest, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then the events afterwards that occurred with Christ. And all four of the Gospels give us different perspective and different parts of the information. In your bulletin, there is a list of, I think, the best way to fit the four Gospels together on what actually occurred. Some people have asked about this in the past. One of the reasons that I put this together for you is because, for apologetics' sake, when you read a Gospel here or there with the resurrection and you compare them, it looks like they contradict, but they don't. But it does take a little bit of effort, perhaps, to flip back and forth to fit together the events that occur. And that's actually not a bug. I think that's a feature that God gives us. Does that phrase work anymore? Do we have bugs and features anymore? It's back to my IT days, I guess. But point is that the four Gospels fitting together with their individual accounts that's actually a very helpful thing to show that the Scripture is indeed the Word of God and it fits together well. Trust it. We will, although this is the last section of Matthew, we'll likely have a few more sermons that will either peek back to this ending of Matthew, but then also look at the other Gospels to see the rest of the story, if you will. More on the Great Commission, Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God, and then the disciples going forth with the Gospel. That will be coming ahead, but today we'll largely finish our look at Matthew. And I think it's helpful to understand, because it's been, 20 years since we started the book of Matthew, 150 sermons almost over a long period of time. If you can remember at least something in general about the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel largely puts forth the coming of the awaited Messiah King and his kingdom. It's largely to a Jewish audience. The first four chapters, which you've completely forgot, outline the arrival of the King and of his kingdom. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is the manifesto of the King, the righteousness of his kingdom, and it shows the authority of the King through his preaching and his teaching as he teaches about kingdom living. Then chapters 8 through 12, we go from the arrival of the King to the manifesto of the King to the power and the authority of the King, and his authority is seen in his healings and his miracles. His authority is seen as he sends out the disciples in chapter 10, which is really a foreshadowing of the Great Commission that we'll look at today. That's the kingdom mission. But we also see the growing opposition to the King and his kingdom. And in chapter 13, remember chapter 13? That would be the parables of the kingdom, showing the nature and the gospel of the kingdom through parables. And then chapters 14 through 17, we start to see the withdrawal of the King. His opposition is forming against them. He's getting ready to the purpose of his coming, of going to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. And so the King withdraws and he gives more specific instruction to his disciples. And within that, he says the famous words, "I will build my church." And we see that his kingdom will be his church, founded upon the apostles. And then you have chapters 18 through 20, which focuses then on the citizens of the kingdom. As the King goes to Jerusalem, we're seeing life in the kingdom, which again could be said life in the church. Chapter 18 is one of those gems of a chapter that's not really thought about so much, where Jesus is speaking about forgiveness and discipline. He completes his thoughts on the keys to the kingdom given to the church that he began in chapter 16. And he speaks about the care for the lost sheep and looking out over the little ones in the flock. You get a good insight on life in the kingdom and life in the church. And then chapter 16 through 20, there's also three different prophecies that speak of the warnings of the death and burial resurrection of Christ that's going to happen in Jerusalem. So when it happened, they would know that's what he's talking about. Chapters 21 through 23, we have the conflict of the King because he goes to Jerusalem, and now the conflict begins. And in chapters 24 and 25, you have the future of the kingdom as he gives the Olivet Discourse. And then finally in chapters 26 through 28, and if you're trying to write these down, the notes will come in an email later, so that's fine. In chapters 26 through 28, we have the death and resurrection of the King, which is what we've been looking at for a long time. The culmination of the gospel, the culmination of Christ's work on earth, the death and resurrection of the King. And so now finally we're at the very end in chapter 28, in the death and resurrection of the King. And we're at the last five verses of Matthew's Gospel, and it's interesting, we read through the whole chapter of 28, and Matthew uniquely, quickly moves from a short account of the resurrection. There's a lot of attention to the guards in his account, to now go to the Great Commission in verses 16 through 20. He goes to the end with the charge that the King gives to his church, to his kingdom, a church that will not fail. It's a charge to take the gospel of the kingdom forth for the growth of the kingdom, but even more so for the glory of the King. And maybe that's why Matthew writes his chapter the way he does. We don't know, but he ends with an emphasis jumping from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ then quickly to the commission. I think it's to drive home the point that the authority and the work of the King is the basis of the kingdom and the church, and it's the basis of what we do. And it then emphasizes the responsibility and the privilege that we as the church have to go forth with the king's authority and the king's gospel in Matthew's rendering. And so we're going to look at the Great Commission today. It's going to be an overview. We should probably have several sermons. We may have more, but we're going to at least have an overview on the Great Commission today. And the Great Commission is essentially God's plan to use the local church as a glorious means to glorify Christ among all peoples by calling those peoples out to him. The Great Commission is essentially God's plan to use the local church as a glorious means to glorify Christ among all peoples by calling those peoples out to him. The commission is given to the apostles. The apostles are the foundation of the church, and they represent the corporate church. The apostles are no longer here, but the commission then continues through the church. And so the commission is given to the church corporately and not to Christians individually, but it does mean that every Christian, although they cannot go into the world and be missionaries, they are to be involved in the Great Commission going forth in their local church. It's the church as a whole, represented by the local churches, that is commissioned with this great charge. And every Christian has a responsibility to be part of a local church to help her to fulfill it. And again, this shows the importance of a local church and our commitment to it. In your bulletin, there is a brief outline of how we'll look through the Great Commission. We'll see in verses 16 and 17 the preparation of the disciples. How did Christ prepare them? How have they been prepared for this? And we'll see three things: obedience, worship, and doubting in the preparation of the disciples. But then, obviously, the largest chunk of this scripture is the pronouncement of the Lord after the preparation of the disciples. And we'll use something that William Hendrickson used I thought was wonderful. What we see in this pronouncement of the Lord in verses 18 through 20, we see Christ's great claim, his great command, and his great comfort in this great commission. His claim, his command, and his comfort given. And that'll be the outline that we'll use to go through these five verses. So first, if you look at verses 16 and 17, here Matthew writes, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them," or directed them to, is what that's saying, assigned for them. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So we see the preparation of the disciples. Now before we do this, I think it's helpful, especially passages that you're familiar with, shake your head, clear the dust, and put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of those who are actually experiencing this. Now, how would you react to the news as the disciples did? Jesus is risen. That doesn't happen every day. But how do you respond to the news then meet him in Galilee? Okay, he's risen? Really? That doesn't happen every day. But now I'm supposed to go to Galilee to meet him? And I think it maybe helps us to sympathize better with the disciples. And as we look through these verses, also understand that Christ is the fork in the road. You cannot wash your hands from him or of him. It's a yes or a no, and eternity hangs in balance when you consider Christ. And in these first two verses, I think there's three distinct reactions that they had, and they're similar reactions to what people have today to Christ and his message as well. And we have obedience, worship, but we also have doubting. Obedience, worship, and doubting. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had assigned or directed or designated for them. Remember, Christ and the angels both had instructed some of the disciples to meet him in Galilee. We just read that in part. But in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 32, Jesus told the 11, actually there's 12 then, but certainly the 11 that we have here, he says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So even back in Matthew 26, he's telling the disciples, "I'm going to meet you in Galilee." But notice he says, "After I've been raised," which means I'm going to be put to death and then be raised. And you might remember the context is where he says, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter." And Peter says, "Not me." Everybody else might, but I would not do that. And then Jesus predicted, and rightly so, Peter's denials. But Jesus said, "After I'm raised, I'll meet you in Galilee. And we just read in Matthew 28 in verses 7 and 10, the angel said to the women, go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And Jesus himself spoke to the women, said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And so it's simple, but yet it maybe would be harder than you think. We see their obedience now as they gathered in Galilee as Jesus requested as someone who has been put to death and has been raised from the dead. They still have lots of questions and concerns and trials, but they do obey according to what they know. I think that's a key point, that disciples obey even in times of difficulty and doubt. And Matthew does specify, though, I think it's important to note, he specifies that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. He emphasizes the foundation of the apostles. There are probably others there, but the primary audience, per Matthew, is the apostles, which is an important point for understanding who's given the Great Commission and even who's given the charge to baptize. So there's obedience. But then in verse 17, we see something that should be surprising, but it's not because you're used to reading it. It's worship. It's worship. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, the word for worship here is not just, yay, you know, more smoke machine, please. The word for worship here literally means that it means to kiss toward. Or it's commonly understood as kissing the ground as one is prostrate before the one that they're worshiping. This is not just yippee. This is bowing before the Lord, falling to the ground in one's knees. It's a more serious and submissive worship than maybe our English understanding of this word is going to present. And this is an amazing thing. The disciples bowed before Christ in worshiping, kissing the ground, so to speak. Remember, the disciples were Orthodox Jews. And they knew that no one person was to be worshipped but God, the one true God. The first commandment was, there's no other gods before me. The great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Yet these Jews openly and submissively worshiped Christ, the God-man. He was fully man, and he is still fully man. And this is an incredible reaction to worship in this way. But what it teaches us, though, that it was clear from the beginning the deity of Christ, without question. They would only worship him if they knew him to be God. And as the risen Lord, they worshiped him as God, and he accepted that worship, and rightly so. If this was not Jesus as the God-man, he would have been sinning if he would have accepted this worship, and he receives it as he should. And the Jews would not instinctively do this. Maybe we should examine how casual our attitudes of worship are with all that we know about who Christ is and all that he has done for us. I'm not saying we need to have dirt in the aisles and we can all line up and fall face down that way, but it does show a seriousness of worship. The third thing, we see obedience, we see worship. But then at the end of verse 17, you have something that maybe, really? It stands out, which the scripture does that often. It's the word doubt. It says, yes, they worshiped him when they saw him, but some doubted. That's an interesting word for doubt. It's a word that doesn't necessarily mean they didn't believe that he was who he was. It's not the opposite of belief, but it's doubt in the sense of wavering, hesitating, vacillating. Literally, it means a double stance, standing in two ways. You can think of someone who's double-minded. Oh, I don't know what to think about this. I'm confused. It talks about an uncertainty of the way to take, and I think you could even say it talks about a fork in the road. Which way do I go? It could have been merely doubtful. I think the New American Standard says they were doubtful, which has the idea we're not necessarily doubting that Jesus did what he did and is who he is, but is this him? He hasn't come very close to us yet. So they're doubtful. Is this him? but we don't know all the details. But I think there's some encouragement from their doubt. Part of the encouragement is that these disciples weren't perfect. And it makes you feel better about yourself, because we're not either. We have times of doubt, and we can be encouraged about a time like this that there was doubt even here. But it's also encouraging because I think it shows the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. There'd be no reason to have this honest of a take of the disciples if the Scriptures were man-made and not inspired by the Spirit of God. Why express that there was doubt at a time like this? It makes no sense unless it was actually true, and the Word of God indeed is true. I think one thing we can pull from this, though, with the doubting, is it was clear the disciples could not possibly do what was about to be commanded to them on their own strength. It was not possible for them to do what they were commanded on their own strength. We see the necessity of a supernatural life and power of Christ through His Word and Spirit for them to carry out the tasks as disciples to the Lord. And the same is true now for us as well, that we too need the power of Christ and the life He gives us through His Word and Spirit. It is interesting, and we'll most likely look at this soon in Luke chapter 24, his account of the events around the Great Commission. He actually adds more about the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word that is promised by the Lord, which you also see in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But Matthew's focus is on Christ, to show His central focus for the King, for His kingdom. But in these first two verses, I think we see a picture of God's people. A picture again of God's people, just like we saw that in John chapter 21. Or a picture of followers of Christ, or even hopeful followers of Christ, with obedience, worship, and doubt. And perhaps even in this sanctuary this morning, we have all three of these going on, maybe even simultaneously, obedience, worship, and doubt. And so I exhort you to obey this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bow down to worship Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to take your doubts to Him, because there's no need to be doubting such a Savior with such authority. And what we'll see next with the rest of this five-verse passage, we see Christ comes near to them, and then He speaks to them. And notice the difference that it makes, His nearness and His Word. His nearness to His disciples and His Word. It's sufficient to increase their motivation to obey, to enlarge their heart and mind for more zealous worship, and to strengthen and comfort them, to supernaturally remove all doubt that they might serve this Lord freely. And it's the same with us today, because we serve the same Jesus, the same Lord today, who's able to help us to obey and worship and to cast our doubts away. So look at verses 18 and following. We do then see the pronouncement of Christ, the pronouncement of Christ in verses 18 through 20, which we would consider the great commission of Christ to His church. And again, I'd like to look at verses 18 through 20 with Christ's great claim, His great command, and His great comfort. His claim, His command, and His comfort. You see it outlined in your bulletin as well. And it says in verse 18, and Jesus came, and He spoke to them. And I think that's important. We see that the kindness, the graciousness, the mercy of Christ, His presence and His Word make all the difference. Do you ever think about this? That why does Christ have them meet Him in Galilee? Now again, we're not told, but it seems to me that He has them meet Him in Galilee because He knows all that they're going to go through what was going on in Jerusalem. Galilee was home. Galilee was familiar territory. Galilee was also away from the crowds and all the things that were going on. And Galilee had lots of memories where the bulk of Jesus' ministry went, and when they were going with Him for 3 years, says, meet me back in Galilee where we spent so much time together, where you're most comfortable. I want to talk to you. So you see the kindness of Jesus, and He comes near and He speaks to His people. The way that's phrased is again, the grace and the mercy of Christ. But then he begins to speak what we consider the commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's his great claim. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ is claiming something amazing here. He's saying that he is the authority. He has the right to exercise power over all things. He has the power of the one whose will and command must be obeyed by everyone else. Nobody else can say this. He's claiming amazing authority in this. I think this authority can be understood in two ways. First, his authority is authority as the Lord God Almighty. We said not too long ago, Jesus is Jehovah. Yeshua is Yahweh, if you want to do it that way. But he speaks of his authority as God. It's who he is. He's always had authority over all things. And we can be reminded of that in Colossians 3. There's other places we could go. In Colossians 3, verses 15 through 18, we see the preeminence of the Son, the Word from eternity, the Son from eternity. In Colossians 3, starting in verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That means he's God. The firstborn, which doesn't mean he was born first. It means he has the importance, the rank, the rule, the preeminence over everything else. And here he's the firstborn over all creation as creator. For by him all things were created. Notice it's all that are in heaven and that are on earth. He created all these things that he has authority over. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the first in rank from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Paul tells the Colossians that this Son, the eternal Son, he is God, he's a creator God who has rule over everything. He created all things by himself, for himself, through himself, and he's preeminent over all things. And therefore he can make this amazing claim that he's Almighty God with the authority of God. Nobody but God could make this claim, all authority is given to me. If Andy would make this claim, you'd think he was crazy. There's maybe a joke there, but that would make you think he's crazy. Nobody can say this unless they are God themselves, and he is the eternal Son, the eternal Word, who is to be worshipped and who has authority as God. But you notice in verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That implies something more is going on here. I think what it implies is not just I have authority because of who I am, but it's I have authority because what I have done. Because what I have done is what Jesus is saying. By saying he has been given this authority, it points to his completed work as the God-man, Redeemer, Savior, Messiah. What this is pointing to is that before the foundation of the world, within the Trinity, a covenant of redemption was made between the three persons of the triune God. And that covenant was that the Son would, in humiliation, take on flesh to become the mediator, the only mediator between God and his wayward people, and that the Son would fulfill the will of the Father by the Spirit to live perfectly according to God's law as a man, and suffer and die perfectly to fulfill the penalties and the wrath deserved by his people who broke that law, so that the Son might conquer death and sin and hell and all spiritual powers in the heavenlies, including demonic powers and authorities, by his rising bodily from the dead and ascending bodily to the throne on high as the God-man Savior, atoning for the sins of his people while giving them his righteousness as they repent and believe. And the promise from the Father to the Son was this, that when the Son accomplished this work to provide rescue and redemption for his people, that the Father would place all things in heaven and on earth under his feet as now the God-man, Savior, and Redeemer. And so as Christ said from the cross, he can say again from the throne, "It is finished." And all authority, all things have been given to him as Lord and King over all because of who he is and because of what he has done. It reminds us of Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 and following, where Paul writes, "God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And this was prophesied in the Messianic Psalm 2, which we look to a lot. So I'll just briefly read some from it. And in Psalm 2, we read, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the Father says, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" And the psalm concludes with the call, because Christ indeed is the fork in the road. You can't be ambivalent. It's yes or no. He says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Bow down before him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And you're called to put your trust in him even now. I think James Boyce had three simple points to apply about this authority that Christ has as God, but he has as the Redeemer Savior, who is God, who's now humbled himself to be man. He said, first of all, Christ's authority is superior and over all other authorities, whether spiritual, demonic, or otherwise. His resurrection proves his authority over any other power to be imagined. And so, we do not fear Satan or anyone else while we are engaged in Jesus' service. Why would we have fear? He has authority over all things. Secondly, Christ has authority over us, his people, who've repented and believed and confessed him. And so we are to recognize his authority over every area of our lives, including our responsibility to be part of the commission. And thirdly, Christ has authority over all things. He has authority over his people, but thirdly, he has authority over all non-believers as well, and those to whom he sends us with the gospel. He has authority over spiritual powers, his people, and sinners who will come to believe in him. And so we can have confidence as we go forth as the church in taking forth the gospel in this great commission, because of the authority of Christ reaches every aspect in our lives and every aspect of service, and even over those we take the gospel to. I think one aspect of Christ saying this authority has been given to me, it's also an announcement to say, my humiliation is over. It is finished. And now I'm reigning as the God-man, Savior, King. So that's the claim of Christ in his pronouncement. And it's important because his claim is actually the basis for everything else. If this is not true, his authority, as we've just outlined, and nothing else really matters. And it gives us great encouragement and motivation to read the rest. So secondly, we see Christ's command. Christ's command starting in verse 19 through the first part of verse 20. Now we see Christ's command as Lord, who has all authority. And this is the heart of the Great Commission. And first of all, he says, "Go therefore." And the word "therefore" is important. He's saying, because of my claim of authority and power over all things, I command you to do this. Christ is worthy of obedience and worship. And it doesn't have to be doubt at all if you know him. And he can say, "Go make more disciples like you that glorify me and worship me and obey me." And do this on the basis of my authority. It's by his authority he commissions us. And so we can go on Christ's authority, and there's no greater motivation than that. What else do we need? So he says, therefore, because of my claim of who I am and my authority, then we get into the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Within the heart of this commission, we have only one imperative. There's only one imperative, and that's to make disciples. Yet there are three actions commanded for making disciples, which is to go and baptize and to teach. So there's one imperative, one priority to this command, which is to make disciples. Making disciples of all the nations is the key. This is the priority and the purpose and the one imperative of the whole Great Commission. And any plans for evangelism that do not intend to make disciples are unbiblical. We're not just making converts or making professions. We're to be making disciples. Christ doesn't want to merely have converts. He wants disciples, because it's only a disciple who can truly worship and obey and glorify him. And as Christ's main desire on earth was to do the will of his Father, so the disciple wants to obey all the commands of Christ and to see him reign everywhere and in all hearts. Christ commanded to reproduce disciples, which just means little Christs, those who are becoming more and more like him. We're commanded to reproduce disciples where we are, yes, and of all the nations. Disciples are learners who are zealous to learn and to follow the commands of Christ. Note again that the commission is not merely individuals, but to the church. It's true that all Christians have the responsibility to the Great Commission, but it's given to the church corporately. So the church as a whole and represented by local churches are being commissioned here. And both the commission and the charge to baptize is then given to the church as well. These are church things. Baptism is a church ordinance. The church is the household of God, the pillar and ground of truth, where elders are set apart to shepherd and to minister according to the word and prayer. And brothers and sisters are to love and to serve one another and build one another up. It's there that disciples are made and grown up and then sent out to reproduce and to return to their home base weekly, if you will. That's what we see in the book of Acts. The gospel went forth. Disciples were made. Churches are formed. Elders are appointed. And then lather, rinse, and repeat. Then more churches are formed as we multiply in that way. And you do not take freshly sprouted seedlings and put them out in the sun. The sun bakes them. And the church is then therefore a nursery for the disciples to grow. The church is the God-ordained, Christ-centered greenhouse to raise up disciples and to ready them to go out and to continue to make new disciples as the gospel goes forth. So the one imperative, the one priority is to make disciples. That's it. But then we have three actions commanded for making disciples. Go, baptize, and teach. Go, baptize, and teach. So the first one is to go and make disciples of all the nations. And understand that nations here means Gentiles. It's not states, it's not political entities. It's talking about peoples and tribes of tongues, all sorts of peoples and tribes and tongues. And I have to bring that up now because there's the movement to make Christian nations and to have Christian nationalism. That's not what the Great Commission is commanding whatsoever. But there are those who will take the Great Commission and say, see, we're commanded to make Christian nations. That's not what this is saying whatsoever. We're not taking a nation and trying to Christianize it. We're going into the souls in nation by nation to see them come out of it and to become in the kingdom of Christ, which is not a physical kingdom. We're not necessarily going to witness to heads of states to convert a nation, although it's okay to witness to heads of states to see them become Christians. It's going into all nations, from all nations, with the gospel, so the kingdom of Christ grows convert by convert. And we can take part of this abroad and at home. Go next door. You have neighbors next door. Under the authority of your local church, you're going next door with the gospel. At work, you do the same thing. But go. We all can go in those ways. We can all participate. Go where we're planted. We're to go and discipleize, if you will, from and under the authority of the local church to see the gospel go forth. And Christ is glorified all the more when all kinds of people everywhere made his disciples. Christ is glorified all the more when all kinds of people everywhere made his disciples. And we have the privilege and the responsibility and the authority given to us by Christ to be part of seeing Christ reign as king in this way. I'm reminded of the glorious passage in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, clothed in their righteous robes, with palm branches in their hands, that means victory, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. As we sing in that choir, we won't need paper handouts to remember what the notes were, I don't think. And we'll hit all the notes wonderfully. It is interesting, at the beginning of Matthew, Gentile kings came to worship him. I should say we came to worship Christ. But now at the end of Matthew, Jewish disciples worship Christ, and they're sent out to the Gentiles. But we're to go into all the nations, into all different types of peoples. The second action, the one priority being to make disciples, the first action is we're to go. The second thing is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. It's baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. This is not merely announcing someone as a convert, but it's pronouncing them as a disciple of Christ. Do you see the context? We're making disciples. That's the key thing. Everything else is underneath that. And so in order to do that, you go, and then you're baptizing disciples. It's not just announcing a convert, but it's pronouncing this as a disciple of Christ. It's publicly pronouncing when one is baptized, I am a disciple of Christ. I will live and die in him and for him. I want to be like him and to represent him in my life. That's why Fred Malone's book is entitled The Baptism of Disciples Alone, not just Believers' Baptism. It's a key point, since it's disciples' baptism. And that seems to mean that baptism is not for unbelievers, whether they're infants or not. That would contradict the Great Commission. A second part of this baptism, it's not merely announcing us as converts, but it's pronouncing us disciples. I have four of these. The second one is, baptism not merely represents our sins being washed away, which is usually what most people think of, but baptism largely is an identification with Christ. Being baptized largely represents our new identification with Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his life. We can see that in Romans chapter 6. We'll probably return to have a more thorough sermon on baptism, so I won't go and look at the scriptures on these at this point in time. But in Romans chapter 6, we see this, that baptism represents that the one who's being baptized has been baptized spiritually into Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He's in union with Christ. And since baptism is this identifying, that it's done by immersion, and even the word baptism implies this. Thirdly, it's not merely announcing a convert, it's pronouncing a disciple. It's not merely your sins being washed away, but it's your identification with Christ. It's already occurred. Thirdly, it's not merely a personal act, but it's a public ordinance of the church. You don't just go out to the pond and get baptized by yourself or with your dad or whatever it might be. It's a church ordinance. It's given to the church, and it identifies that disciple with the body of Christ, and that makes it a public ordinance. It also means it's okay to reasonably delay a baptism of a professing believer to see whether someone actually is a disciple. If it's disciples' baptism, there's nothing wrong with not immediately baptizing someone. It's good for the candidate to say, are you a disciple? Are you walking with Christ? What's the evidence of this? It's good for the local church, for only disciples of Christ are being admitted into her membership. But fourthly, I think it comes out from this passage, It's not merely announcing a convert, it's pronouncing a disciple. It's not merely representing sins washed away, but it's the identification we have with Christ. It's not merely a personal act, but it's a public ordinance of the church, identifying with the body of Christ. But fourthly, it is, on the positive note, it is a public announcement of submission to the triune God. It is a public pronouncement of submission to the triune God. Notice it's baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are three persons, but it's a singular name. It's not names. And so some have called this the allegiance to the triple lordship of the triune God. The allegiance of the triple lordship of the triune God. What does it mean to be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Well, it means to publicly receive and identify oneself with God as he is and as he requires. It's not a magic incantation or a rite. If I don't say it like this, I'll lose my salvation. It's not waving a wand over something. Name represents the one who bears it. Represents the power, the authority, the nature, the character of God in this situation. And so when one is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it indicates that person has been brought into a vital relationship with God as he is. And we've talked about in the past, he's plunged into the love relationship of the three persons of the Trinity, being identified with them in relationship to them. The one being baptized is saying, I've broken from the world and I've been brought into union with the triune God who intends, and I intend to devote my life to him. It's a pledge to believe God as he is and obey his laws with the new life that's been given through Christ. It's receiving the Father as the heavenly Father and all his authority and care. It's receiving the Son as prophet, priest, and king and the only Savior and mediator. It's receiving the Spirit as the sanctifier, the comforter, and the guide for the soul. Being baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's a solemn profession of the one true God and his one true way of salvation through the Son, and a consecration to serve the triune God. It's acknowledgement that he has received the perfect love of the Trinity in his salvation. It's also being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine pronouncement of the Trinity. It's a divine pronouncement of the Trinity. Whenever there's a baptism, it's a divine pronouncement of the Trinity, the equality of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Godhead, which is who God is, but also sets Christianity apart from everything else. It's irrefutable proof of one God in three persons, one name, but three persons, each person the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And so there's making disciples. You do it by going. You go up by baptizing. Then thirdly, you do it by teaching, he says, and teaching them to observe or to do all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe or to do all things that I have commanded you. The disciple does not just know the truth, but a disciple strives to observe and obey the truth, to live the truth with the new life that has been given him, and to know and obey all that Christ has commanded. In the Reformed world, sometimes we think to teach or to make disciples is merely to grow large, wrinkled theological brains so we can sit around the table and argue and debate theological points. I guess that's fun. But really the point of teaching the discipleship is to know and observe and obey and to live the truth of Christ, to glorify Christ, to become more and more like Christ, and to make him known. This is true discipleship, truly becoming a little Christ. So again, we see the importance of a local church that teaches and encourages all of Christ's commands. And discipleship never ends. And evangelism without discipleship is not true evangelism. We're making disciples by going and baptizing and teaching. I suppose one side note as well is there are some who are taking the Great Commission, I think, misusing it, not intentionally, but misusing it to say, well, Christ is, as King has commanded us to teach all, to obey the commands of Christ, and therefore they might go to a local magistrate and say, you have to obey the commands of Christ, I command it. And it's an egregious error. because now you're taking the commission of the church to go with the gospel, what Christ has said, and now you're making it become a secular thing that's in a whole different area. So we have to be careful of that. So that's the heart of the commission. But then the last part in verse 20 at the very end, it's a helpful and a key part. What Christ does is he sandwiches this great commission. He sandwiches this with two great comforts and helps and motivations. The first one is, he says, all the authority has been given to me, and by my authority go. The last thing is in verse 20 where he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's debatable whether amen is at the end. It depends on your translation, I suppose. But and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now think about Christ's comfort in this. This is the third thing we've seen, his claim and his command. Now it's his comfort. Think about these lowly, unimpressive followers of a crucified leader who are now commanded, go out into the world and do this. They had a taste of this back in Matthew chapter 10, and there's persecution and difficulties from that. They've been commanded to go throughout the world and to be the means by which Christ would reign. They've been commanded to go and make multiples of disciples who would worship and obey and glorify Christ. Oh, sure, Christ had risen from the dead, and he just claimed to have his unassailable authority as a basis for this. But Christ himself was about to leave them again. How would you react? Before I go, go. And so Christ gives him some wonderfully comforting words at the end when he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He reminds him, I am the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient Lord, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He may be leaving, but he promises to be with them and to be with them always. And soon after he ascends, he sends his Spirit who empowers them and to teach, and then he teaches and comforts them through the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. At the beginning of Matthew, Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God with us, which is a comfort for all. But now at the end of Matthew, he tells his people, but I will always be with you, which is an even greater comfort. But understand that always here does not merely mean until he returns. It's not just hang on. Do you have those posters with the cat that's hanging on to the limb on the tree? Do you still have those? Hang on, Friday's coming. It's not that. It's not I'll be with you always, so hang on until I get there. It doesn't mean until he returns. He's not looking as if there's a point in a time when he'll be back. He's saying perpetually, uniformly, for every occasion, I will always be with you always. It's the one with all authority, both in heaven and on earth, as God-man will be with us always to defend us, to empower us, to direct us, to hear our prayers. The world is under his control. His people will be redeemed and his work will be accomplished. And he will get his promised inheritance that Psalm 2 speaks of. And we, his church, are his appointed means to do this. So there's great comfort and encouragement in that, isn't there? That he is always with us with his authority. His command is to go, which might seem scary, but it's sandwiched between his claim of all authority and power and his comfort of always being with us. And so this is an overview of the Great Commission. I wish it was a little bit shorter in time. It wouldn't have taxed you as much, but this is an overview of the Great Commission. And we do see that the heart of it is his claim of his authority, his command to make disciples, go and baptize and teach. And by the way, I'm always there with you, always with my authority and power. Christ claims he has all authority because he is Lord, and he commands us to be a means to make disciples as Lord, and he comforts us with the promise of his perpetual presence and defense and care and success because he's the omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal Lord. And it's not as individuals, it's as a church. It's through the local church he intends to redeem his people, to increase his kingdom on earth until he returns, fulfilling the Great Commission. And so we see this wonderful picture played out from the beginning in the book of Acts. I've already said Christ ascends, but he sends his Spirit to empower and the apostles can speak the word, and the apostles go out by the authority of Christ, and they make disciples, they found churches, they appoint elders in the churches to care for the new disciples, and then making new disciples where they are. A church is established, they go to the next place and repeat the process. That's the means of the Great Commission. And the kingdom grows as churches grow and multiply and disciples are made, and it continues even today. And we have the privilege of being part of that in this Great Commission. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, church is the church, the local church is the center of Christ's vision and mission on earth. And so RBC Casey and friends, let us pray that we take this seriously as the mission of our church, to make disciples of Christ and to be about planting and multiplying churches. As you can probably tell as I prepared for this, there's so many things to think about because this commission is misused or misunderstood. And you can get all caught up with the details, but what is the main point? The point is, do you love Christ? Can we get our big wrinkled brains around that? Do you love Christ? Do you want him to be made known? Do you want to be made like Christ? Do you want to see people come to him? I think sometimes we can argue about a lot of things or discuss a lot of things, even on the same side of the issue, and we miss this. If we love Christ, and why wouldn't we? We want to make him known, and we want our neighbor to know him, and this is the way it's done. And so we see the centrality of Christ in this passage. He is worshipped, he's obeyed. He has authority both by his nature and by his accomplishments. And as the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, and as the God-man who's risen from the dead, the Redeemer of all things, he can command, but he also empowers and defends us as we follow and obey him. And he's with us always to empower and defend us. And our greatest desire must be for Christ to reign the hearts of men and women and children of all nations, tribes, and tongues, that he might reign everywhere and forever. And so may it be so, and may it be with us especially. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that we could see Christ's final words recorded in Matthew to his people with the significance that they have and the clarity that they have and the privilege and the responsibility and the great joy that they have. Lord, except for your mercy and your grace and your love, we deserve eternal wrath because of our sin. But because of your mercy and your grace and your love, you redeem us, not because of anything we do, but because of who you are. And you give us a new family, a new life, a new destiny. And you give us, Lord, a new commission, to be a means that you would use for others to know the same joy and grace and love and mercy as well. Please help us to do so, Lord, out of gratitude and love. And I pray, Lord, that those who are here that have not bowed the knee to Christ, have not prostrated themselves before Christ, Lord, that, Lord, this would be the day of salvation for them, Lord, that you move upon their heart, that they would see their sin and repent, as Conrad spoke of earlier, and they'd see the beauty of Christ and turn to him with renewed desire, with a new heart to obey. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.